Tonight we're going to be looking at an application of our message from this morning as we were reviewing the Revelation and preparing to continue into the second half of the book next week, chapter 12. But I want to look at, once again, that opening verse from chapter 8, which is an amazing and powerful verse. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. God, what an awesome event. As the seventh seal is opened, the final judgment begins, and all heaven and earth are silent before the holy, just God of power and rule and might. And yet for us who have trusted in Christ through faith, the God of deliverance and salvation, for whom we look now to open this word to us and apply the words from this morning and the passages we looked at, apply them to our hearts and our lives so that we live faithful lives, so we live obedient lives, lives that are filled with the Spirit, lives that are glorifying God through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Sadly, much of the study that is commonly done on the Revelation focuses on trying to determine dates and times and seasons, or sometimes even more boldly just gets out there and wants to predict the future using economic upturns, downturns, economic and political alliances here, there, and everywhere else. This is not good theology. It is not a good hermeneutic methodology. It's not a good method of interpretation. It certainly doesn't exegete the scriptures, but often neglects the incredible encouragements and comfort that the Revelation offers. People who've studied the Revelation often come away from it thinking, oh, I don't want to go back there again. It is terrifying. Everything is scary there for me, and that is not what God intends. I repeat it, and I don't know how powerfully I can say that to you. No, I can probably say it more powerfully than I'm going to, but I will say it as powerfully to get the message across. It is not meant to be a book causing you fear, to dishearten you, causing you to say, I never want to hear a message from the Revelation again. See, most people see the book of the Revelation of Jesus Christ, if not as something terrifying, then as something simply mysterious, unusable, a fairy tale-like book, complete with locusts and horses and dragons and weird creatures to fill out all of the dimensions that a good fairy tale might have. That's how they don't see it, and they don't look at it and see there's history and reality. But if they're not caught up in some future experience that they're getting, then they're caught up in, look at all these locusts. Wow. And that's what they'll remember and not get the line and that's in there, the encouragement, the power for godly living that comes through this book. Because that is not what the Revelation is all about. The Revelation is meant to be a revealing, an unsealing, and while requiring incredibly serious study, it is understandable because it reveals Jesus Christ, risen, enthroned, reigning now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It is a warning and a reminder to the world, and it's a reminder and a warning to us, but it's also an encouragement, and it's a strengthening as we seek to persevere through trials and troubles and tribulations. I would like something very simple for us tonight. I would like us tonight, as part of our review from this morning, to look at how this incredible book, the Revelation, by virtue of the hope that we have in the return of Christ and the encouragement that we're given in his constancy with us to bring about that brings about that radical change in our lives as believers, but it does this only as we take it seriously. It does this only as we study it and only as we put the words and the teachings of this book into practice. Tonight, I want us to look at a few basic teachings which flow out of the study from this morning and how they encourage us and strengthen us as we live each day engaged in the battle between heaven and hell and seek to bring others to Jesus. So we see in the first place that the temple, the holy city, that is, as we've seen, the people of God, must face the persecution of the nations. Oh, I have a feeling you can say, that's not really very encouraging. But it's meant to be encouraging. It's meant to be. The original physical temple of God was destroyed, and the rebuilt temple was also subsequently destroyed. Each time, it was left in ruins. In Revelation 10:11, John is told that he must prophesy again for the last days, and he must do so not before many peoples, but listen to this, against many peoples. Against many peoples, nations, languages, and kings. All of these, lumped together, are known as one entity in their entirety. The Goyim, the Gentiles, the nations, those who are not Jews. That is, John is to prophesy, to speak the word of God against all those who are without Christ, who are not believing Jews, the Israel of God, speaking to them of God's judgment and speaking to them of their dire necessity to repent. And in return, Revelation 11:2 says that the Gentiles will trample the holy city for 42 months. This means that unbelievers will be persecuting the temple, which is the church, which is the holy city of the living God, which is the people of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. As it says in Hebrews 12:22-25, the church of the firstborn whose names are written in heaven. That's who we are. And these unbelievers will do so over the entire age of the church, Old Covenant and New Covenant, even as such persecution is going to escalate at the end. But there are judgments which will come against the unbelievers for doing so. How is this encouraging? Okay, that's a legitimate question. In the first century, John, in exile on a rock in the ocean, a rock called Patmos, is commissioned by God with a prophetic message, the gospel of salvation and judgment. He's told to bring a gospel that we, in the power of the Holy Spirit, are to bear witness against a God-denying, Christ-hating world. We, the holy city, being trampled underfoot, are to do it just in the same way that the Lord told Ezekiel, whether they listen or not. And the result of such witness is always trouble, persecution, and suffering. There's no question about it. You can think of it in our own culture. If you even speak the faintest word with a Christian response to the political correctness of our culture, you will be hit for it. You will be in trouble for it. You'll face persecution for that. And as our culture slips further and further from Christ and further from the word of Christ, and the faithful church seems to become, and it does seem to become, smaller and smaller and almost non-existent in its witness, in its actual witness, not in its private life, not in its social clubs, not in the basketball teams that it and volleyball clubs that it sets up, but I mean in its witness to the world, yet still, persecution, no matter how small it is, persecution always follows the church wherever it remains obstinately persistent in bringing God's message and God's love to the world. That's just the way it is. And we must not, you see, here's the encouraging thing. We must not let ourselves become discouraged by that. Don't be discouraged by that. Don't be discouraged by the fact that as you bring the witness of Christ, it will bring trouble to you. That is the reality. It happened to our Master. It happened to our Lord. It happens to us. As Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeals, the fiery trials that you're going through, as if this is something strange that's happening to you. It's not. It's not something strange. Don't ask the question, God, why did I get in trouble? All I was doing was bringing the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the answer to your question. in the face of that kind of persecution for the Word of God and for our witness of Christ, we are not discouraged. We are not surprised. We even come to realize that this is how it's meant to be. This is it. This is what it really is about. And because of this, we're encouraged because we know that Jesus is working out His plan and purpose through us as we are faithful in our witness. As Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:12-13, in fact, all who live godly lives in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and apostates will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. How does this sound? It sounds terrible and it sounds frightening, but it's not. What is it? It is just the way it is. And knowing this, we need not be surprised or frightened of it, but we can be encouraged as we participate in it and through it. Be encouraged. Be encouraged when you, as Peter and James and John in the early chapters of the book of Acts, considered it to the praise and glory of God to suffer shame for His namesake. And any of us who have gone through that, we can tell you, this is something that we do not fear or despise. We consider it a blessing from God to suffer along with our Lord Jesus Christ. Along with persecution, our second point is that in all of the persecution we will ever have to face, there is comfort. If we're in Christ, then whatever we face, we do not face it on our own or in our own strength. We face it in Christ. We have a great message, and we have a great God, and it's the message of truth. What we have is the message of life. It's the message of salvation to souls. There is nothing greater than that. And whatever we have to face in response to our witness of Christ in this dark world, and it is a dark world, God is always with us through it. Friends, don't be afraid of bearing witness. God will be with you in this. He'll take you through the troubles. He will be with you. As Matthew 28:20 says before Jesus' ascension, be sure of this. I am with you always, even to the very end of the age. And Paul adds these incredible words from Romans chapter 8, verses 35 through 39. Who is able to separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? He's asking, can any of this? These are the things that destroy us. And he's asking the question, well, what's his answer? Well, it's written, for your sake, we actually face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things, no. The answer is no, but you see, he's going on. No, they won't kill us. They won't destroy us. They won't ruin our faith. In all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present nor the future, nor any power, nor any height or depth, nor anything else in all of creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is Paul's response to anything that would keep us from being encouraged in facing whatever we have to face for Jesus. Indeed, as he's, I think, very well pointing out, nothing can separate us from Christ. Nothing at all. Because we dwell with Christ and Christ dwells with us. And no one can ever snatch us out of his hand. He says that to us in John 10. No one shall ever snatch you out of my hand. The only comfort we have has to come from his word, and this is what he's teaching us in the word. And it's comfort and it's real encouragement. As we read in Ezekiel 43, verses 2 through 7, God is present in his temple. This is a temple, though, now which is no longer stone. We are the temple. Peter deals with this in 1 Peter chapter 2. Read about it. We're the living stones in that temple. And God is present in his temple. Indeed, Christ is the chief cornerstone of this temple. And in Zechariah 2:5, also talking about the temple, God declares, I will be a wall of fire. I'll be a wall of fire around her, and I will be the glory in her midst. He is the wall of fire around us. He is the glory in the midst of his people. This is what is so incredible and amazing about life in Christ. This is the only comfort, really, that I think we need, that even through persecution that might kill us, we're safe. We are secure in Christ. He is the one who will see us through everything that the adversary can ever, ever throw at us. Christ will not always, or even not necessarily often, this is difficult, remove us from such troubles or even from such persecution. Because as Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 tell us, those troubles and those difficulties are often used to refine our character. It goes through a list of things in chapter 5, starting in verse 2. And he says, he points out that this is for the proving of our characters. This is what he uses. He uses tribulations. And we want to say, well, God, how about if you just prove our character without the trouble? Why do we need trouble? And he brings that trouble so that we have a really refined character. And you see, the thing is, whatever he puts us through, he'll be with us there. He can and always does see us through these troubles. And he does that because of who he is. He is our God. He's our Savior. And he'll never leave us, even through the deepest hours of trouble. Our third point points out that our strength, because we see that, is our strength is not ourself. Our strength, what we see is that God is our, we come to see it, that God is our strength. Because God is a God of power. Nothing other than the power and the love of God is necessary for us. What's necessary? You know, if you had to fill out a survey, what is necessary for your life? I think we would list a whole batch of things and forget that what's really necessary is God's power, God's love. This is what's necessary for us. And with that, we'll make it through. As Psalm 48:14 teaches, even on through death itself, he is our constant guide. The power that God has is the power to guard you and guide you and give you all that you need for life and godliness. And he's done that all already. And this means that you do not ever have to worry. You never have to worry about anything. If you know Jesus Christ, he will be with you. If you know him, he will take care of you. If you know him, he will see you through every moment of your life. Did you hear me with that? Every moment of your life. He can do this because he is God. He is absolutely sovereign. Just a moment on the life of Job. It's so instructive in something like this. After Job's life of horrendous trials and tribulations, after a life of weeping and grieving and at times just wanting to give up and die, Job's final verdict would be something that would be very telling for all of us. We'd want to know, what is his last will and testament? What are his last words about this? What does he have to say about the work of God, about the character of God? Instruct us with this, because this is the last word, so to speak, about his life. And his assessment of that life in the presence of God. What does he say? In Job 42, the last chapter of the book, in verse 1, he says, now I know that you are sovereign. Thus, is it now? Did he get his dead children back? Did any of that? No. People say, well, he got a whole bunch of other kids. Okay. I mean, what kind of shallow understanding is that? Oh, that made it so he didn't continue to weep over the lost children that of his? No, what he's saying is, I know that you have the care and the power over my life, and everything that's happened to me and everything that will is in your care and keeping. Nothing has happened accidentally. You are with me through everything. You know, I think it took everything he faced. I think it took everything that was hurled upon him by the devil for Job to finally realize that that God, through it all, is and always will be absolutely sovereign. And we can learn through this. And we can be even more deeply strengthened by it as we live out such knowledge that God is sovereign. Live it out. Live out the reality of the sovereignty of God and see it, you see, friends, see it more and more clearly in your own life. Apply it to your own life, to the situations, to the tragedies, to the heartbreaks. No one wants heartbreak, but you know something? Heartbreak comes. Heartbreak comes when you're a kid and you don't expect it and you think about kids. They don't deserve it, but it comes to them. It comes upon them. It comes to those of us who are adults. It comes to those whom we love. It comes to those whom we hate. This is just life. But for us, it's life under the sovereign power and love of God. And all of this leads to a fourth point, that no matter how much trampling the enemy does to the holy city, that is the people of God, and remember, by the way, the word trample means to step on with insult and contempt. And that's the word that's used in the Revelation there. It does not alter the reality that we are and always will be more than conquerors in Him who loved us. Romans 8:37. You see, friends, our life and our death, our conquest and our victory, it's not us and it's not from us. It's all through Jesus. It's all through His victory. And His victory comes from and through His giving. Giving what? Giving Himself over to death on the cross. A cross that will be stained forever with His blood. There is no bleaching it out. There is no washing it away. It's the blood of the cross. It's the blood of His sacrifice. It's the blood of Jesus. But these stains aren't death stains. These are victory stains. Colossians 2:13 speaks about how He takes Satan on a ride through the heavens as the captor takes his captives host. And He takes them. And Jesus wins at the cross. We don't see it till the resurrection. But He has born victory even at that place of shame and ultimate disgrace to the one who is God the Son. And of course, as I suggest, to make His victory complete, there is also, you see, an empty tomb. It had to be, but there is. He smashed the power of death. And He smashed that power of death on the cross because on the cross he bore our sins. But He smashed it so that we can see it and the world can see it on that third day from the empty tomb where He rose. He rose from the dead. And this is why Paul can cry out in Colossians 2:13-15, when you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. When you were dead, He made you alive. He forgave you all of your sins. He canceled the written code with its regulations that were against you and that stood opposed to you. He took it all away. He nailed it to the cross. And He disarmed principalities and powers. I mentioned this verse before. Made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. Hallelujah. This is what God does for us. This is what He does. He takes principalities and powers, the spiritual forces of wickedness, for a ride through the heavens as a public display, not of their power to ride through the heavens, but as a public spectacle of His glory and His might. When we come to believe the witness of the gospel, and when we receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, we are free, friends. We are free. We are victors. We are conquerors. No, we're not conquerors. We are more than conquerors. No matter what anyone will ever say to you about you again or ever do to you, this is why I call you today. I call you to come to Him today to be set free. It's true freedom to be saved from your sins, to share in His life, to share in His death, to share in His resurrection, to share in the humiliation of Christ, and to share in His victory. Even during this time of persecution that it may be for you, through which He will make us to be more than conquerors through Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. But persecution, as much as it's a part of our life, is not all that there is. The two witnesses of Revelation 11 clearly understand that reality, friends. And they teach us in our fifth point what is the heart of the life and ministry of the church. We see that the church is a witness-bearing community. This is the heart. This is the life of the church. It's a worshiping community. But when we step out of worship, what do we step out for? We step out to be the lights in this world, even while facing persecution. The main ministry of the two witnesses is to bear witness. This is what the two witnesses are doing throughout the entire age of the church. They are bearing witness for Jesus, as well as bearing a legal witness against the peoples, nations, tongues, and kings who hold Christ in derision. Thus, since we saw this morning that the two witnesses are the entire Old and New Covenant church, bearing witness is the main ministry of the church. We're bringing a legal testimony of the truth claims of Jesus. Matthew 10:18 says, on my account you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles, to the lords of the people and to the goyim, to the nations. That's what's happening. That's what the gospel has been doing for 2,000 years. Should have been doing it from the time that Abraham was called out of the Ur of the Chaldees. It fell short, but it hasn't. Christ came and the gospel's gone out in power. And if we lose sight of the centrality of our being a witness for Jesus Christ and against his enemies, then no matter what else that we may do, but no matter what else the church may conjure up in its mind, we're missing what is to be first and foremost, what is to be first and foremost in the life of a believer, which is living in the glory of God and for the glory of God and for his living word, proclaiming it to ourselves, proclaiming it to others. Any idea that the gospel message calling people to a personal and saving relationship with Jesus is not to be the main focus of our message is a lie. Because there is no other message, friends, that is going to save sinners from death and hell. And if saving sinners from death and hell slips into second place, then you've got something heretically wrong with what is in first place. It is only the whole gospel message of God's word calling people to repent from their sins and turn to Jesus or perish that is going to save sinners and graft them into the olive tree of God's church and light them ablaze with new life and with God's salvation. At the same time, we've got to recognize that one of the toughest realities in the Christian life is being a true witness of Jesus. Second tough reality follows on the heels of the first, and it's to bring the whole counsel of God in our witness of Jesus. You know, it is so easy to compromise the message with which we've been entrusted, which has been given to us, to think that a focus on how much God loves us is a much better message and is all that filth-drenched sinners really need to hear. To think that if they hear God loves them and has a wonderful plan for their lives, then we have borne witness to Jesus. But this is disgracefully inadequate, friends. It is inadequate. People need to know the whole truth. And nothing but the truth, so help you God. Lost people really need to know why they are lost, why they need Jesus. They really need to know that they're sinners. They really know that sinners will stand in the hands of an angry God. They really need to know that their sin deserves judgment. They really need to know that they can never simply rest on God's love without at some point coming first face to face with and dealing with sin. So our witness in Christ demands teaching that sin is breaking God's law, that we are all sinners, and thus we've all broken God's law, that the wages of sin is death, and from that place alone, knowing that we are death-deserving sinners, does the free gift of God, eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, have any real meaning? And maybe this is why so many people, I've accepted Christ, and 3 weeks later, they're going, where are they? And what are you doing now? Oh, I'm Hare Krishna. They've got, you know, a nice Sunday meal set up there. Well, what's happened? They didn't know the gospel. They really didn't know it. They just heard some nice message to accept a nice guy. Jesus is not a nice guy. He's the Lord. He's Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of hosts. He's the one who says to Joshua, take the shoes off your feet, for the ground upon which you're standing is holy ground. Does it sound like a cute, nice guy? This is not the way to look at him. You have to see him who he is. He is the Lord Almighty. Christ never withholds telling us about the judgment we deserve. He tells us the terrible. He tells us the sobering reality of it. And then he calls us to turn to him. He says, turn ye, for why would ye die? And people are being drawn by the Spirit and are looking for the truth. You know what they will appreciate? That. That's what they're going to appreciate from you, telling them the truth. And one further point about our witness. It's a complete lie from hell that we will win the world if we can only become more and more like the world. It's a total lie from hell. The fact is, friends, if we try and become like the world to whom we are witnessing, we will very soon find ourselves compromising the message to make it more into what we think will be acceptable to the world. And that message will not be a biblical call to faith in Christ and repentance for sin. How different are the two witnesses of Revelation 11:3 than what's becoming so common in the church today? The two witnesses are different from the world. Look at them. They dress in sackcloth. That is, they're not dressed for a party, friends, because life is not a party. Nor is our prime motive to be gaiety. We rejoice in Christ, but in this world, we are in a funeral. And moment by moment, souls are dying without Jesus Christ. We're here not to give ourselves an insulated space so that we have a respite from the troubles of the world. We're here to be trained so that we can head out into the world and face the world with the power of God and the Word of God. The world, by the way, friends, if you haven't caught it yet, they are sick and tired of the weak, trite, non-threatening Christianity that's being hurled at them. It's making them sick. That's what they're sick of. This, at least, they would take notice of. Instead of trying to be chameleons and blending in, we are to be salt and light. We are to be fire blazing out into a world of darkness, remembering that the souls of men and women are at stake in our witness. There is nothing against speaking the Word of God to people at the point in which they are. I have no problem with that. If that's what you think I'm speaking against, I'm not. But that does not involve changing the message. Today, much of the church is trying to be like the world so that they can be acceptable to the world. Pastors, I know this, will use obscenity in their preaching and make the preaching a coffee discussion hour, all to try to make the world comfortable with the church. But in the process, you know what happens? The church has become comfortable with the world. We have not really become a witness to them. Instead, we have become one of them while not truly winning any of them. However you look at the two witnesses, however you choose and decided to view them, do you think they saw their mission as an opportunity to repeat to the world again and again, God loves you, and to blend in as best as they could? Is this the main message that we have for a dying world? However you look at it, this is not the first message those without Jesus need. The witnesses are commissioned to stand against the world with a message of fire, thunder. Take a look at Revelation 11:5. You'll see it. Even as the world seeks to ridicule and destroy them, we're talking about the church as the church militant, spreading the gospel, smashing the gates of hell, using, as 2 Corinthians 10:4 and 5 says, weapons which are not of this world. Our weapons, we read, have divine power to demolish strongholds. People are coming to us with strongholds of sin, corrupting and destroying, addicting and breaking up families and lives and communities. And we are given a word that demolishes strongholds. We demolish every argument and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive. Why? Because we're making it obedient to Christ. And we are ready to punish every act of disobedience. Wow. This is not a ministry given to someone else. This is a ministry given to the church. If you want to, you can easily write off the two witnesses that we've looked at as just a couple of crazy Jewish guys freaking out in the hot summer sun in Jerusalem as they shoot fire out of their mouths and call down plagues on unbelievers. It becomes a lot more personal when you realize that we, God's people, are those witnesses, and that this isn't some weird mythical fairy tale. This is life and death. This is a war in which we, as God's anointed witnesses, bring the power of Moses and the fire of Elijah to dead men on their way to hell. In Christ, we are witnesses of God's power over life and death, and we're called to witness, to testify about Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Word of God. Our witness is to be a witness developed from sanctified lives that are bathed in prayer. And it's not just about our love for others, because our love is not enough. And it's never even real love if we withhold the truth from people. If we really want our testimony to be about our love, then love people enough to breathe the fire of God upon their sin-hardened hearts. You know what this is? This is something you can do. You can do this, friends. You've been given the Holy Spirit. You've been commissioned by God. He is giving you everything that you need to stand firm and steadfastly be a witness for Him in the face of whatever and whoever comes your way. As we prepare to enter Revelation 12 next week, it's a nice break. I've entitled it The War in Heaven. No, it's no break at all. It's intense. It's powerful. It's as powerful as any passage in the Scriptures. Remember this. The revelation of Jesus Christ reveals Jesus in blazing glory at the same time as teaching us and encouraging us how we are to live. We are those witnesses. Don't waste your life running after the world, friends. Don't waste your life with a shallow, not invasive, superficial Christianity. Instead, in the love and in the power of God, stand firm, reach out, and make it count. May God bless us in our service and in our witness to Him. Let's pray. Father, take us and use us, mold us, so that we are usable, that we are not caught up with the things that are passing away, that we're not immersed or even desirous of the pleasures of sin. God, forgive us for how easy it is to let ourselves be trapped by the shallow pretense of happiness and enjoyment that comes in the world packaged in ways that are just vile and disgraceful to a holy and sovereign God, and yet capture the imaginations of all who let themselves yearn after something that is easier, something that is better, and it's not better. It's disgusting and it's rotten and it will kill us. God, instead, breathe that life into us. Let the church in these days become a church of power, that the dunamis of God, the dynamite of God, would work in our lives and in our midst, not just in one or two or a few, but we would be, as Numbers 11 speaks about, a nation, a church of prophets that all would prophesy. And indeed, we want to be able to bring that word to a dead world for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.